Let us pray. Lord, open your word to our hearts, we pray, and our hearts to your word. Amen. Everyone's got a story. Most of us have lots of stories. When we gather this time of year and sit around the table, all those stories have a way of coming out, whether we like it or not. Lynn and I were having dinner with my brother Andy and his wife Sally this past week, and Andy reminded me of a family story that I'd forgotten or perhaps repressed. In 1948, when my parents and their four children had to leave China in some haste and disarray, and my father had to go off to recover from tuberculosis in Arizona, my mother and her four savages had no place to go but to live with her parents in Amherst, Massachusetts. At that time, they lived in and owned the Emily Dickinson homestead, which, though it was in private hands at that time, was a kind of a museum and not the optimum place to let four savages run wild. Andy reminded me that on one occasion he was sent for a timeout, for a nap, in one of the back rooms in the homestead, which was painted a beautiful robin's egg blue. And in the course of his alleged nap, he drew in pencil all over the wall as high up as he could reach. The grandparents were not amused. We all have family stories that we tell each other that remind us who we are. And I should say in Andy's defense that he turned out rather well. He became an Anglican bishop who solidly believes the gospel and preaches the same. But you might not have predicted that at an early age. But we also have big stories that we tell ourselves and we tell each other. In our culture, we have big stories that explain what the purpose of our lives are and where we should invest our energies and why we should do so. When I was growing up, this was in the 1940s, not the 1840s, as my children allege. In the 1940s and 1950s, one big story was we must defend democracy against Soviet totalitarianism. I mean, that was a huge story around which to organize our efforts. There are other big stories in our culture, as we'll see. But big stories are worth thinking about, especially if they're in line with God's story. Now, when John was baptizing at the Jordan, people brought with them their own personal stories, but also big stories as well. Think of the scene. It's the lowest point on the earth. It's the place where the Jordan empties into the Dead Sea. There are a few cottonwood trees around the banks of the Jordan, but the rest of the terrain is sand and rock and scrubby brush. The temperature is well over 100. And here is a man dressed as a prophet. People immediately recognized it. He was Elijah come back to life. Camel's hair, leather belt, scraggly beard, a man of the wilderness where new beginnings happen. And the word of the Lord fell on John. Jesus later testified that he was the greatest of the prophets. And the word of prophecy had been stilled in Israel for 400 years and more. People were desperate for guidance, for an authentic word of hope and comfort. But some of those who came to the river out of curiosity, like the temple elite, the Sadducees, those who controlled the revenues of the temple and operated it to their own personal profit, their big story was, you got to keep the temple sacrifices going. As long as we can keep the temple sacrifices going and placate the Romans so they'll let us sacrifice in the temple, everything will be okay for us. The Pharisees, who were the popular religious party, the respected teachers of the law spread all over the Holy Land, the Pharisees wanted to carry the spirit of the temple sacrifices into everyday life. Lives of purity, lives of frequent washing to symbolize the purity that they believed they'd already attained by their scrupulous adherence to the law. Clean white linen garments. The Pharisees' big story was, if only everybody in Israel was like us, God would send his Messiah and reestablish the kingdom of David and reward us, the Pharisees, for our scrupulous adherence to the law. They said if only all of Israel would keep two consecutive Sabbaths perfectly, the Lord would come back. Well, the anonymous majority of the crowd, the people of the land, the Am Haaretz, the people whom the Pharisees despaired of as being unclean, undisciplined, unwashed, incapable of keeping a perfect Sabbath, they came to the Jordan in despair and in hope. They really had nothing to bring with them in the way of credentials, but they hoped that somehow this word of prophecy, this authentic voice of God, would give them a big story that would give their lives purpose and direction. And of course, John had God's story. John spoke the authentic word of prophecy. He said that there will come very soon a time of crisis, a time of judgment, a time when God will look upon the poor with mercy and compassion. God cares about the poor. With righteousness, he will judge the needy, that is, give them justice. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked, those who accumulate property from those who have nothing, those who store up grain in barns while the multitude starve. These people will be faced with crisis, basically turn or burn. But there is hope as well in Isaiah's prophecy, because he says that when the chosen one comes and judgment happens, there will succeed a new society, a society not dominated by the ruthless and predatory rich, a society not dominated by the egotistical and selfish, but rather a society of compassion, of sharing. This had been God's original purpose for bringing the Hebrew people out of Egypt through the desert into the promised land, so that they might live a society of shalom that would show to the nations the true compassion, mercy, and love of God. The Sabbath was to symbolize compassion for the laborers. It gave the slaves at least one day off a week. Every 7 years, the sabbatical year, the poor who had had to sell themselves into slavery were to receive their land back. Every 49 years, the year of Jubilee, everything got restored to its original owners. God's plan was not for predatory individuals to compile wealth for their own personal satisfaction, but rather to create a society of plenty through the sharing of what the rich had and the poor needed. And so Isaiah says, all of this will not only create a society amongst humans of plenty and peace, but it will have an impact on the whole of nature. The wolf will lie down with the lamb, the leopard with the goat, the calf and the young lion, the yearling together, and a little child shall lead them. This is John's story. And John says to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, do not suppose that your descendants from Abraham will grandfather you in. It's not going to happen. You, all of you, because you have so ruthlessly failed to live God's plan in the Holy Land, because you have crushed the poor and oppressed the needy, you need to be baptized. And in fact, everybody better be baptized just in case. Gentiles, when they became Jews, had to undergo baptism as a symbol of repentance. Jews who were pious had to wash themselves daily as a symbol of the purity that they had suspected the Lord had already given them. John is saying to Jews, no, no, that's not enough. You have to be baptized as a total symbol of turning around. The word repent in Aramaic, which John used, is shuv, which means turn around 180 degrees. You've been going one direction, turn around, go the other direction. And so the people came to the Jordan and were baptized in a baptism of repentance in anticipation of the one greater than John that he said would be coming soon. And of course, it happened. Judgment occurred. But Jesus, the Son of God, bore on his own body the judgment that we all deserved. And on the cross plumbed the depths of human misery and despair when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? But then said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Jesus took a bullet for us. And this great act of standing in our place at the time of judgment allowed the early church to begin to experience the life of shalom that Isaiah and all the prophets had predicted. Acts 2:42, they were together and followed the apostles' teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers as the early Jerusalem church, divided up into tiny house churches, held everything in common and took care of the widow and the orphan. Well, ever since that time, every generation in Christendom has faced the challenge of John the Baptist. Are we willing to hear God's story and take it seriously and turn around and prepare for the blessing that will enable us to live compassionately in sharing communities where there are no desperately poor, because, as the pagans said about the Christian movement 200 years later, see how those Christians love one another. What stories would we bring to the Jordan? What stories, what big stories would we bring with us, perhaps half unconsciously, as we come into the meeting of God's people? Well, the great human story in American history is the story of Ben Franklin. 17-year-old printer's boy, very poor, moves to Philadelphia, becomes extremely wealthy, founds a university, becomes a famous inventor in his late life, becomes a skillful diplomat, and a founder of the New Republic. Hundreds of thousands, millions of people came to America seeking to emulate the life, the career path of Ben Franklin. Come to America, rise to the top. This new nation with unbounded resources offers the individual the chance to become and to possess all that the starving, poor, and feudal and totalitarian Europe longed to possess. This story of come to America and rise to the top, come to America and get rich, is deeply enrooted in our culture. And many Christians have identified this big story, come to America and rise to the top, with God's story. In 1915, the famous preacher in Philadelphia, Russell Conwell, preached a sermon called Acres of Diamonds, a sermon which he preached more than 6,000 times all over the country, in which he identified God's story with the proposition that there are acres of diamonds right under the ground in whatever city you live in. And if you don't dig up those diamonds and get rich, it's all your fault. He says, I say that you ought to get rich. It's your duty to get rich. How many of my pious clerical brethren say to me, do you, a Christian minister, spend your time going up and down the country advising young people to get rich? Of course I do. They say, isn't that awful? Why don't you preach the gospel instead of preaching about people's making money? Because to make money is to preach the gospel. I think that's just about as close to blasphemy as you can get without taking the Lord's name in vain. Not that creation and all its riches are bad in themselves, but the seeking to own and acquire and possess and gloat, rather than using our possessions specifically for the relief of the community and the creation of a society of shalom, that would surprise John the Baptist very much. The veneer of this Christian gospel of wealth gradually dropped away, mostly, and by the 1960s, you get Ayn Rand, who's the prophet that more people than you'd suspect in this country honor and whose teaching they observe. She says she believes in the concept of man as a heroic being with his own happiness as the moral purpose of his life. Boy, that's a big story, isn't it? Your purpose, says Ayn Rand, is to achieve your own happiness. Well, where does that leave us? I won't allude to Black Friday and the feeding frenzy, but mention a billboard in Pittsburgh International Airport, which I saw countless times as I flew in and out of Pittsburgh. Just where the light rail drops you plane side, there's a 40-foot by 15-foot billboard displaying a sultry young lady in a languorous pose with the logo beneath, I am what I shop. I am what I shop. Golly, what a tiny view of human nature. I am what I shop. But this is not the only American story. This is the human American story, the story of acquisitive self-interest. There's a God's version of the American story as well that goes back even farther. And God's version of the American story was never better articulated than in the spring of 1630, as a flotilla of 11 ships were bringing 700 colonists from England to the Massachusetts Bay to escape religious persecution and to establish a society that they hoped would be a light to the world. John Winthrop, the governor, preached a lay sermon aboard the Arabella in the spring of 1630 in mid-Atlantic, reminding the company gathered amidships with him on the quarterdeck of God's story, God's plan, God's purpose for this errand into the wilderness. He said, "Thus stands the cause between God and us. We have entered into covenant with him for this work. Now, if the Lord shall please to bring us in peace to the place we desire, that is, safe harbor in the new world, then hath he ratified this covenant and will expect a strict performance of the articles contained in it. Just as God brought the Hebrews out of Egypt into the desert, into the land of milk and honey, so that they might embody the character of God in a society of compassion and justice." So Winthrop reminds the company, that is God's plan for us. That is God's story. He goes on to say, "But if we shall neglect the observation of these articles, and dissembling with our God shall fall to embrace this present world and prosecute our carnal intentions," that is to say, seeking great things for ourselves as individuals, rather than building God's society of shalom, "the Lord will surely break out in wrath against us." Now, the only way to avoid this shipwreck is to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. For this we must be knit together. We must entertain each other in brotherly affection. And this is great. We must be willing to abridge ourselves of our superfluities for the relief of others' necessities. That is, we must be willing to give away what we don't need so that people who need may have what they require. We must be willing to abridge ourselves of our superfluities for the relief of others' necessities. For, he concludes, we must consider that we shall be as a city set upon a hill. The eyes of all nations are upon us. At the very inception of the great experiment in New England, the governor of New England, John Winthrop, speaking prophetically, taught his people God's purpose and plan and story for this great experiment. And that theme has never died out. Some of you may be familiar with Edward Hicks' picture, The Peaceable Kingdom. It's in the Carnegie Library in Pittsburgh. It was painted about 1830, in which Hicks depicts the prophecy of Isaiah, the lion and the lamb lying down together, a little child leading them, children with their hands on the adder's den, a society which is so in tune with the love of God that healing spreads out into the animal kingdom and indeed the whole creation. That when we are not obsessed with our individual self-aggrandizement, we all have energy to spare, not only caring for each other, but caring for creation. And by the way, on the left-hand side, you can see the Quakers treating with the Native Americans fairly as they did. They're the only group in the early history of America who come off very well as having dealt with the natives fairly. And so the Society of Shalom, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, was to be assigned to the nations, to the Gentiles. This dream, this vision, this story has never wholly died out in our culture. It's God's story for America. Now, what do we bring? What stories do we carry with us as we come together? Well, certainly, the human story is with us in ever more seductive and distracting forms. Millions of flickering images try to teach us that we are what we shop, that the acquisition of more and more stuff that we can't afford and we don't need and we don't have any place to put, and so we have to rent self-storage units to keep it. I'm putting myself in the box and I'm locking it up. The culture daily, hourly, minute by minute, tries seductively to sell that story to us. Now, we all, by virtue of being here, have embraced God's story and the dream of the kingdom of shalom. First of all, I would suggest that it's good to reflect that we have embraced this story. This is really what we believe. We really don't deep down in our bottom of our heart think that we are what we shop. We really have embraced this story and this vision. But it's good to hold it before our consciousness because of all the distractions. And secondly, finally, we can ask ourselves, given the fact that we consciously buy into the story of the peaceable kingdom and wish to create colonies of the peaceable kingdom, colonies of heaven, right here amongst one another, what more can we do? I don't have to talk to you about tithing or giving for the relief of the hungry or missions. This you already do in great abundance. But what more can we do if we hold before our eyes God's great commission to us in this land of founding a society that will cause pagans to say, as they did in the second century, look how those Christians love one another. For we find that when we live together with open hands and give each other surprising gifts that we don't anticipate, that it really is, as Jesus said, more blessed to give than to receive. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.